Can any of you tell me what this says? The good old days. What does that mean? Back then? It kind of means back then. Anybody else? What are the good old days? What do you think?
When it was back then and it was really nice.
Yep, that pretty much covers it. Have you ever heard your parents or grandparents or old people like me ever talk about the good old days? Have you ever heard that? Any of you ever heard that? Okay, yeah, we've heard this before. And maybe they say something like this. You know, life was so much simpler when I was a kid. Have you ever heard anything like that? No. No, apparently not. Any of you ever heard that? Or something like this. I remember in the good old days, we used to be able to have fun without having to have a computer or a cell phone or a tablet or something like that. Maybe you've heard somebody say that, maybe not. Or somebody saying, you know, back in the good old days, I remember when you could take the whole family out for a meal for less than $20. Remember those days? Okay, it's going to do. Yeah, apparently I'm preaching to the wrong crowd down here. Or maybe you've heard some of your parents or grandparents say, you know, back when I was a kid, we listened to what our parents said and we did it. Have you ever heard that? Okay, you've heard that before. Okay, so let me just let you in on a little secret. The good old days are really only good because most of us have bad memories. Yeah, we don't remember all the bad parts, or we choose not to. It's kind of a selective memory thing. But, yeah, life today is different than it was back when I was a kid, which was a lot of years ago. But was it really any better? I mean, when you stop and think about it, people were still sinners back then, just like they are today. I mean, everybody I know is a sinner, right? And hasn't that always been true? And so no matter where I was, people were sinners. So I don't know if there were really that much better days. And we talk about things like, you know, it didn't cost as much back then. Well, things didn't cost as much, but we also didn't make as much. Now, isn't that true? We know it is, yep. And maybe when you stop and think about these parents or grandparents who might say, back when we were kids, our parents told us what to do and we did it. Well, the truth is that when we were kids, you know what our parents said? Back in the good old days, and then they'd start in on something. So it was the same back then as it is now. Now, with all that being said, I will acknowledge that there were some good old days. There were some days in my past that are worth remembering. I remember the day that I was about the age of some of you here when I prayed and asked Jesus to be my Savior and forgive my sins. I was 7 years old. How old are you? 10. How old? 6. How old are you?
5.
Okay, well, when I was 7, so about the age of some of you here, I remember sitting in church and understanding that Jesus was my Savior and I needed to ask Him to forgive my sins. You know, when I think back about that, that was the greatest day of my life because that was the day that I became a Christian. I became a child of God. And I remember the day just a few years later than that when I understood that God was calling me to be a full-time missionary pastor. I was a little older than you here, but not much older, and I remember that day. So those are good days worth remembering. So even though sometimes we old folks talk about the good old days, the truth is that some of those days weren't very good, but some of them are worth remembering. And God wants us to remember the things that we've learned in the past about Jesus that are true, especially if we've already accepted Him as Savior. So I'm going to close with this verse from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. The Bible says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Now, you're learning about Jesus every Sunday that you're here. You're learning the Bible stories, and we know that Jesus is God, that He lived on the earth with us for a time, and then He was crucified. He died on the cross for our sins, and He was raised to life. Well, the Bible says to remember that. So there are things that we need to work hard to remember. And I just wanted to give you that today so that you would remember to pay attention and then remember these types of things. Well, let's pray. Thank you, God, for your love for us. Thank you for helping us to know who you are by giving us the Bible and allowing us to have teachers, Sunday school teachers, pastors like me, who can share the truth of the Bible so that we might understand it and remember it, especially to remember that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all who believe, that He was crucified and raised from the dead, and that He is the only way to heaven. I pray that all of us here today would keep that at the forefront of our memories. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I will readily admit that it's hard to imagine that the days in which we are currently living would ever be viewed as the good old days in life's rearview mirror. We live in a tragically broken world that has been so tarnished by unchecked sin that sometimes the only thing it has going for it is the fact that it drives us to our knees to cry out to God, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." When professing Christians regularly take the name of God in vain, when they practice sexual perversion and publicly advocate for such deviance as an active good, when so-called Christians stump for the legal right to abortions under any circumstances, when outright wickedness like this is being celebrated, not just by those who have explicitly rejected biblical morality, but indeed it is celebrated by many who claim to have a relationship with God and claim to be Christians. I can see no way that these will ever be the good old days. So when I read the warning of Hebrews chapter 10, I shudder to think about God's coming judgment on such people. Hebrews 10:26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." May God bless the reading of his word. Well, this is part two of a warning against the sin of apostasy. And in case you missed it last week, here's the definition for apostasy. Apostasy is an abandonment of what one has professed, a departure from faith. This is Webster's dictionary
the old version, where he gives the definition of apostasy as an abandonment of what one has professed, a total desertion or departure from one's faith or religion. Now, I'm going to spend some time this morning providing a lengthy review of what we studied last week, and thank you, Brother Dave, for filling for me. And then we'll pick up where we left off last week. So the first half of your outline there has no more fill in the blanks until we come to the very end. So number one, the warning of Hebrews 10 points to an unparalleled severity of judgment. Reading again verses 26 and 27, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Now we read in the Old Testament about God's judgment. Indeed, we see God's hand of judgment upon various individuals as well as groups of people, and indeed whole cities in the Old Testament. We see that God brings down judgment for their rebellion and disobedience. We see, for example, in the days of Noah that God wiped out the entire earth because of the sins of the people of the earth at that time, saving only Noah. And yet we read here in Hebrews chapter 10 these particular words about receiving the knowledge of the truth, and the only thing that can be expected for these who continue deliberately in sin is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This points to an unparalleled severity in judgment, not like all that we have had before, as bad as that was, and it was bad. Instead, we're now looking at something that is to a measure above anything that could have been seen before. As we mentioned last week, everything suggests that this passage clearly deals with eternal damnation in hell. That fearful expectation of judgment, we see that as the judgment to hell. A fury of fire, we certainly can imagine the lake of fire here that is described in Revelation. He talks about in verse 29 how much worse it's going to be for those who tread underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ than it was for those who disobeyed God's Old Testament commands. Indeed, he wraps all this up after talking about vengeance and judgment by saying in verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So this is indeed a warning of unparalleled severity of judgment. Secondly, the warning is to those who have a knowledge of the truth. As we mentioned last week, this appears to have been written to Christians, and we looked at several reasons why last week. But then I broadened that and pointed out that the expression God's people can refer to the broader community of those who claim faith. So when we talk about God's people, indeed, even as we're gathered on any given Sunday morning, I may look out to my gathered congregation and talk about you, the people of God. I can refer to us as God's people. And it's because, from my vantage point, most of you have made public professions of faith in Jesus Christ. You're here on a regular basis. I make that assumption. But the reality is, and in light of what Jesus has mentioned in the Holy Scriptures, the reality is that it is almost certain that not everyone sitting here right now is a true believer. So I talk about God's people, and you are here in the midst, but that expression, God's people, really reflects just a generality talking about the gathered community. It is not a statement with regards to every single individual. So the knowledge of the truth that he speaks of here in Hebrews chapter 10 does not always have to imply genuine saving faith. I think that it seems pretty evident that anyone who gathers here more than just a couple of weeks has been presented with the knowledge of the truth of salvation. The gospel has been proclaimed with both the bad news that all are sinners and our sin deserves judgment in hell, and the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, along with all the parts of that. So you have the knowledge of truth, and yet it is possible for some to receive that knowledge of truth and hear it repeatedly over a space of months, years, even decades, and never truly respond in faith. So the warning, point three, pertains to persistent unbelief. As the title of this study says, this is a warning against apostasy. And we've just defined apostasy as deserting that faith. When we look at verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So going with the assumption that you have the knowledge of the truth, and then you decide, you know what, I'm not going to respond in a godly way to that. I'm going to reject that knowledge that I have received. Well, the assumption here is that there is the danger of someone who has professed to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that they would now go back and abandon Christ, departing from the faith that he or she at one time claimed to embrace. So we see here a level of heresy and blasphemy that seems to go beyond just a spiritual stumble. If I were to ask you today, how many of you spiritually stumble from time to time in your Christian life, my guess is that every one of us is going to raise our hands. We all spiritually stumble. Does that mean we have fallen under this particular warning, that we have gone on sinning deliberately after receiving the truth? Now, this seems to suggest something more than that. This is a level beyond just that spiritual stumble, because apostasy is more than just recurring sin. As we pointed out last week, for the believer, all sin, past, present, and future, has been forgiven through Jesus Christ. Colossians tells us all of our sins have been forgiven. And at the time that Jesus died, we weren't even here yet. At the time I accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, Jesus had already been dead for almost 2,000 years. And yet his death covered my sins from the time I was born until I was 7 years old. But they also covered the sins that I would commit as a 7-year-old. And they covered every sin that I would commit after that. All of my sins have been forgiven. I can look forward right now and know that my sins have all been forgiven, even the ones I have not yet committed, because of what Jesus did for me on the cross of Calvary. So for the believer, recurring sin is still covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And indeed, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. This is God's desire. Don't sin. But if anyone does sin, and that includes me, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Praise God. I am not guilty of apostasy because I have fallen back into sin. I have an advocate who speaks to the Father in my defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Accordingly, I would suggest that the Bible shows that apostasy is not possible for a true Christian. Last Sunday, I reviewed various passages of Scripture that clearly communicate this. We see in the Scriptures that every believer was chosen by God to be a child of God before God ever created the heavens and the earth. We find that in Ephesians. Go back and listen to the message. Go back and read those passages. I was chosen by God before he made the earth. We see in the Scriptures that Jesus will lose none of those that the Father has given him. All of them will be saved. Jesus said they will never perish. That's the promise of God. That makes it impossible for someone to be given to Jesus, to be saved by Jesus, and then to perish, because Jesus said they will never perish. Additionally, God will bring to completion his saving work that was begun in every believer. His saving work, from my vantage point, started when I was a 7-year-old boy in the spring of 1965. I chose to trust in Jesus. Well, God's work had already been going on in my life, because according to the Scripture, I was chosen before the foundation of the world. But at that point, he began something. And it's not like after that day I was not sinning anymore. I still sinned. But God was at work. And he has promised that he will bring it to completion. What does that completion mean? It means that one day I'm going to be saved to the extent that sin no longer even exists in me. I'm going to be set free from that sin nature. I'm going to be in the presence of my Savior, sinless and sin-free for eternity. The Scriptures tell me God will make that happen. That's the promise of Scripture. And God's Holy Spirit in my life, in the life of every believer, according to the Bible, is a guarantee of eternal salvation. Well, if it is possible for me to have trusted Jesus Christ and be given the Holy Spirit, and then at some point to lose that salvation because I go on deliberately sinning and rejecting my Savior, and then no longer be saved, what kind of a guarantee did I have? If the guaranteed Holy Spirit was a guarantee that I'm going to be forever with the Lord, and then something happens and the Holy Spirit is gone and I'm no longer saved, that's not much of a guarantee. God's Holy Spirit is the guarantee, which means that I will be saved. And I pointed out last week that we may mess up. No, let me say it different. We will mess up. And we may mess up big time. We may even at times deny our Lord and Savior. And I pointed you back to the example of the Apostle Peter, who right there after following Jesus for several years, now they're kind of at the crux of it all. Jesus is about to be turned over to be crucified, and he tells his disciples that. And Peter said, I will go with you even to death. Nothing can stop it. And what did Jesus say? Three times you will deny that you even know me before morning. And that's exactly what happened. Of course, the good news is that Jesus said, but I've prayed for you. You're coming through this. Well, that's the promise of Scripture. Yeah, I'm going to mess up big time. Sometimes it's going to be exceedingly grievous, the degree to which I mess up. But I'm saved by the grace of God. And I'm not going to go apostate. As a matter of fact, a Christian who does fully depart from the faith was never really a Christian to start with. And we know that because all of these things that we've just said prove it. Indeed, listen to these words again from Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, that's the terminology of one who claims to be a Christian. Jesus is Lord. Remember, those are the terms that we use. Lord, Lord, Master, King, you are the one in charge of my life. I take orders from you. Lord, Lord, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And the key word in there that makes this such a significant passage is that they are saying, Lord, Lord, and they're giving all of the evidence that they think is going to support their case for proving that they were true believers. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. He's not going to say, I don't know you anymore. We used to know each other, but not anymore because of what you did. He's not going to say, no, I'm not your friend anymore because of what happened. He's going to say, I never knew you. From the very first time that you claimed to be a follower of me, you never really were. 1 John says it this way, chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. In other words, as a true follower of Jesus Christ, there are no circumstances under which I am truly going to abandon my faith in Christ. Those of us who are followers of Christ, even right now, in our minds we're thinking, I would never do that. And of course, the scriptures tell us, if anybody ever does do that, it's because they never were a part of us. That's the teaching of Scripture. We went on to talk about what you should do with this warning. And I challenged you in three ways. I haven't given these to you this morning, but you may remember these from last week. I challenged you first to examine your faith. Examine your faith. Apostasy is not possible for a true believer, but there is little doubt that there are those sitting here right now or listening online who are not true Christians. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith.
test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So he's writing to a group of Christians, the Corinthian church, and he says to the gathered group, the community who are under the title of the people of God, test yourself to see whether or not you really are what you claim to be. Our key passage in Hebrews says, if you go on sinning deliberately, so let me say, if you go on sinning deliberately, then you should read this warning and you should question whether or not you have ever really been saved. That's the right response for you. Secondly, you should confirm the content of your faith. So I ask, are you serious about believing and better understanding the realities of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, the faith that is expressed in Scripture, or is your religion just an accessory to your daily life? Many people see their church life as just being kind of an add-on. It's an accessory. That is not what genuine saving faith is all about. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus is my life. He's not an add-on. He's not something that I just do on the weekends or on special occasions. My life is about Jesus now. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You should confirm the content of your faith, because if all it is about is church, then you're missing the whole point. Being established in the faith, which means that I am established in the truth of God's holy word in a personal relationship with Almighty God himself through the person of his son, Jesus Christ, God, who came in the flesh, died for my sins, and was raised alive. And thirdly, what should you do with this warning? I suggested you should evaluate your faithfulness. And I asked if your life was characterized more by faithfulness or spiritual carelessness. Many, especially in our culture that is not a culture that has been widely persecuted at this point in history, it is easy to slip into spiritual carelessness. And so the warning from Hebrews 10 says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, well, that can easily describe us, any of us. Because it's easy to slip back into those things. A spiritual carelessness, a spiritual apathy. This warning is a strong reminder that we need endurance to reject a life of sinfulness, of spiritual carelessness and apathy, and to pursue a life of genuine holiness. Well, this brings us to the last 9 verses of chapter 10. As we start those, we're going to go to Roman numeral 5. Recall the former days. In Christian living, there are things to remember and there are things to forget. Hebrews 10 deals with the things to remember. But first, I just want to point out just a few things, that biblical principles that have to do with things to forget. So that's point A, things to forget. It's not in Hebrews chapter 10, but you'll see the common sense of these, the spiritual truth of these, even as we work through it. So in terms of things to forget, number one, forget offenses committed against you. Forget the offenses that others have committed against you. There's a biblical word for this, forgive. That's what we're supposed to be doing, is forgive, is forgiving. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now maybe forgiveness and forgetting are not synonymous, but I would suggest that if we have forgiven, that we should treat this as if it is forgotten. We're going to have some discussion about that Wednesday during our Dig Deeper Bible study. But things to forget, you need to forget the offenses that others have committed against you. Secondly, you need to forget about pursuing things that no longer matter. Forget about pursuing things that no longer matter. Forget the concepts that you had about God
and about spiritual life prior to his more complete revelation of himself to you. And I mean it in this sense. Some of you may have grown up in a religious home. Perhaps you would even say you grew up in a Christian home. You may have grown up in a home that practiced some spiritual discipline. Maybe you went to church on a regular basis, or maybe you were part of a cult. I don't know. Maybe you were part of some other religion, not even the Christian religion. But there are some things in your past that influenced the way you thought about God. Listen as I read from Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. This is Paul, and he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now remember, this was a very religious man. It would be hard to find a man more religious than this. This was Saul of Tarsus, a committed religious leader who with zeal tried to fulfill everything that he understood about what he thought God was telling him to do. And yet here he says, I count all that as loss. I count it as rubbish. In other words, it's like all the things that I thought I understood about God, all of the things, the way that I interpreted it, all these things that drove me in my past life, you know, I'm just going to bring all those together, rake them into a trash bag, tie it off, and haul it to the dumpster and be done with it. I count it as rubbish. I don't need any of that. None of that matters anymore. My life changed when I met Jesus Christ. I thought I was supposed to be fighting against him, and now I know better. My understanding of who God was, although there may have been a few parts of it that were somewhat accurate, I was mistaken about who God was. I got to forget that. All of the comfortable things in my past that were a part of my religious experience, I need to get rid of those. I need to forget about pursuing things that no longer matter. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 18, God says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? Now, to be fair, the gospel of Jesus Christ was yet to be fully revealed. It would be revealed hundreds and hundreds of years later. And yet here, God is literally saying, you have grown comfortable in practicing your religion, but you're missing what I'm really doing. So God says, remember not the former things. That old religious way of life that was so comfortable to you that you felt secure in because you knew what to expect and you went through all the right motions. Remember not those things because I am doing a new thing. What was the new thing he was doing? He was preparing for the new covenant that we read about in the Old Testament as well as in our Hebrew passages. He was preparing for us to receive the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. So forget about pursuing things that no longer matter. Thirdly, forget things that lead to spiritual apathy. Forget those things that lead to spiritual apathy. Going back to Philippians chapter 3 again, verse 12, Paul says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There are certain things that can lead to spiritual apathy. One of those things could potentially be, and I think this is what Paul is referencing, one of those things are whatever successes we may have had in our past Christian life. Perhaps if I were to ask you to tell me about the most outstanding things you have done for Christ, you would highlight several things in your life that kind of stand out in your memory. Paul could have done that. Paul could have listed all of these things. And he could have, as a result of that, finished up by thinking, you know, I've got this pretty well down. I'm good. Me and God, we're good, just like things are. And instead he said, I am not going to settle for past victories. As wonderful as those may be, we aren't supposed to remember the wonders and works of God, but as much as those may be good, I am not going to settle for those. I'm going to forget what's behind and strain toward what is ahead. So yeah, there are things that we need to forget in order to live effective and fulfilling Christian lives. But Hebrews chapter 10 is not about forgetting. Hebrews 10 is about things to remember. So point B, things to remember. And most of what we're going to look at here is found in Hebrews chapter 10. But I'm going to start with something to remember from Psalm 77. So the first thing on our list of things to remember is remember the wonders of the Lord. From Psalm 77:11, and this is one of almost countless verses that I could come up with. But Psalm 77:11 says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. This is a good challenge for us. God is at work, and we need to be constantly mindful of that. We've just been working through something in our discipleship hour, 9:30 to 10:30 hour, and we are recognizing the terrible fallen brokenness of our world, and we kind of had to focus on that. And it can be quite discouraging. I mean, I don't like to watch the news at all. I don't watch the news. I read some news articles because then I can just say, I've had enough of that. This is a bad world in which we live, and it's easy to be so distracted that we forget the fact that we still have an Almighty God. You know, we have secular scientists who aren't really doing science who are going to lead us to believe things that are not true. And they're going to tell us about how everything that exists is the result of some sort of a cosmic accident that started with some infinitely small particle that probably didn't even exist. It just decided it would start to exist and then exploded. And here we are. And there's all of this stuff that it's like you don't even have to think about God from their vantage point, which is their very point. And that can be so discouraging, but you know, all I have to do is walk outside at night and look up into the heavens and I see the wonder and glory of God. It's all around us. And it's not just in the heavens, it's on a micro level, as we talked about before, the things that are being discovered within the human body, within a cell, the things that we've learned about DNA, all of this is just amazing stuff. We need to remember the wonders and the deeds of God. We need to look back and think about how God has been at work for eternity, but specifically since the creation of this universe and all that he's done that has brought us to this particular point where you and I have had the opportunity to learn about Jesus Christ as the Savior and put our trust in him. All of these are beautiful works of God. Remember his mighty deeds. Now we'll go and we'll unfold some of our Hebrews 10 passage. Number two, remember the zeal of your newfound faith in Christ. Remember the zeal of your newfound faith in Christ. Verse 32 of Hebrews 10. Recall the former days after you were enlightened when you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Recall the former days. So in this particular case, of course, we have the writer of Hebrews writing to a group of Hebrew background so-called Christians, and most of them probably were, but not all. So they were Christians. And some of them were struggling with whether or not they were going to continue to follow Christ or kind of fall back into some of these old ways of the Hebrew worship system. And he says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. So he's asking them to reflect back upon when they were saved. I just rehearsed here with the kids down front about my salvation experience so many years ago. And that's a dear memory for me. If you've been a part of my church for any amount of time, you've heard that testimony many times. We need to reflect back on when we were first saved. Those are good things to remember. It helps put things in perspective. And it perhaps causes us to remember, you know, when I was first saved, I remember thinking there is nothing that will ever get between me and my Savior. Remember that? How's it gone for you? Okay, we've had some ups and downs, haven't we? And the writer of Hebrews is saying, remember that. This is important. You were genuinely saved by the grace of God, and there was a zeal in your life that you need to remember right now. And you need to remember, number three, that you were publicly mocked for your faith in your Savior. So verse 33, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Okay, so not all of these things that we're being told to remember are going to be readily applicable for us. My guess is that there are those sitting here right now who have genuinely accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, but you have never been publicly mocked for your faith. Thank the Lord for that. It's probably not going to last, but thank the Lord for that. Tough times are coming. Some of you, however, have been publicly mocked for your faith. Or perhaps you may have been publicly mocked, but now in retrospect you're thinking, no, it really wasn't that big a deal. Well, I can relate to that. As a matter of fact, I remember, even though this almost seems, it comes across as humorous, but I want you to think about it from the perspective of an 11-year-old boy. So having received Christ as Savior when I was 7, and now living for Jesus and trying to do the right thing, which as a boy I didn't have a lot of knowledge, but I did know that I was supposed to be doing that. And now I find myself at school in a set of circumstances where these people know that I profess to be a Christian. I have made that known, even as just a boy then. And I've got one particular kid who has a reputation for being one of the bullies in school. And we were at a fairly large school. So, you know, I had my 35-cent lunch money in my pocket, and I don't remember the details. I think that there was a kid who lacked money that day, and I gave him some of my money to be able to buy a milk or whatever it was. And this bully kid saw this, and he decided to make a big deal out of it and to mock me. Now, it's interesting the way he chose to mock me, because it gives away the fact that I know this kid had been to church numerous times. Nonetheless, not my church, but he started singing. Oh, there's that Keith Walker, "Onward Christian Soldiers." And I should have been thinking, how do you even know that song? But I didn't. Instead, I found myself, again, in the context of an 11-year-old boy, feeling uncomfortable because I am now being laughed at by all of these gathered in this lunch line because of my faith. Now, in retrospect, this was such a tiny thing, and I should have just been saying, thank you, God. But put yourself under those circumstances. Okay, sometimes we are. This doesn't hold a candle to what's going on to our brothers and sisters around the world. There are people who are persecuted, who are imprisoned. There are those who are giving their lives for Christ. And I did nothing like that. But at least I get a sense that I remember back when, yeah, I did that, and I was willing to undergo that because I love Jesus. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You need to remember. Remember those times you were publicly mocked for your faith, publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And remember, number four, that you stood with Christians who suffered. You stood in solidarity with fellow Christians who suffered because of their faith in Jesus. Maybe you weren't the one that was being publicly mocked and humiliated. Maybe it was somebody else. But because of your faith, you decided, I'm not going to let this person suffer alone. And so you stood beside them and said, I'm with you. I'm here. We are together, followers of Jesus Christ. Have you done that for somebody else? Do you remember those times? Those are good memories. Those are memories that, according to the Scriptures, you should remember. Sometimes, verse 33, he says, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So you're being a partner with them. You're coming alongside and standing in solidarity. Occasionally, I will, in my message, as I share the Word of God with you, I'll make some comments about the persecution that I'm quite confident is coming in our own country and even increasing across the world. And I'll make a comment to the effect that if push comes to shove, there's no way I'm ever compromising the message of God's Word, that I will stand and proclaim the truth even if it means imprisonment for me. And occasionally I'll get some amens, but even more common, I'll get people who will come to me afterwards and they'll say, we're with you, and if you end up in prison, we'll come visit you. It's like, that really is an encouragement to me. That's exactly what this is talking about. And by the way, I take that in the way that it's intended. That's a sincere expression of solidarity. Is that if they arrest the pastor of my church, I will go up there to the prison and I will see him. And if it costs me something, so be it. Because I am in this together with him and with you. So yeah, that's what the writer is talking about. And as a part of that same theme, number five, remember that you prayerfully supported persecuted Christians. That you prayerfully supported persecuted Christians. Verse 34 says, you had compassion on those in prison. Every week you hear us pray for the persecuted church from this pulpit. Every week you gather and you pray as you take those prayer requests and you say, Lord, please meet those needs. And we don't know these people, not personally. We read it and we may or may not even know where the town is or the city where these people are. But we make it a point to be praying for those, to have compassion on those in prison. At times we may take up special offerings for such occasions. The writer of Hebrews is saying, this is a good thing for you to remember. This is helping you reorient your faith. Remember who you are. Number six, remember that you gladly experienced loss because of Jesus. Remember that you gladly experienced material loss, is what's being referenced here, because you were focused on the eternal blessings that Jesus has promised. Verse 34, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now, again, the likelihood that anybody here has suffered the seizure of property in your possession because of your faith in Christ is very, very small. It's probably not happened. But closer to home, there is certainly the possibility that somebody here has been looked over for a job promotion because they know what you stand for. Because they know that you have professed to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And frankly, they don't like it. And they may try to keep it quiet, but everybody in the workplace knows why it happened. That's a material loss. What should have been yours in terms of a promotion, what should have been yours in terms of increased income, has now been taken away from you because you stand for Jesus Christ. So yeah, it happens. And just for good measure, let me add one more thing to remember, and this one's going to come from Revelation chapter 2. Remember the love for Jesus that drove you to do everything for Him. In Revelation chapter 2, the letters of Jesus to the seven churches, verse 4, Jesus said, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Remember the love for Jesus that drove you to do everything for Him? Do you remember that? I remember that. I remember the passion within my very soul that I wanted to do everything for Jesus. Oh, that passion had persisted for these many decades. But all too often the passion wanes. And the love that I once had looks more like apathy than passion. So in Hebrews chapter 10, after warning his listeners about the danger of apostasy, he encourages them in the midst of their potential doubts and their wavering faith to remember, to recall the former days as a way of fanning into flame the lukewarm embers of their commitment to Christ. Do you need that right now? And then he adds a few more refrains to his motivational cheers, essentially inspiring them on to reinvigorate your faith. Point C, reinvigorate your faith. The first part of the cheer meant to reinvigorate their faith is that faith will be rewarded, number one. Verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. in spite of the enormous gravity of the warning of chapter 10, this verse makes clear that the writer expects his true believing brothers and sisters to demonstrate the fruits of genuine faith. And so he says, do not throw away your confidence. You have that confidence, get out there and make it happen, which has a great reward. This expectation, by the way, is parallel to what the writer shared in Hebrews chapter 6 with that warning. Back in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Once again, I think that's a clear indicator that he is now writing to believers. He is encouraging them. It should go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway because I can't take the risk of you misunderstanding me, that eternal life is not a reward. It is a gift. I can't emphasize that enough. Eternal life is not a reward. It is a gift. It is not a reward. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to buy it. There's nothing that you can do that would make God more disposed to give that to you. It is just a gift. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. God offers us the gift of eternal life. You didn't earn it. If you have never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, today should be that day. The only way you can get to heaven is by receiving that gift, because you can't earn it. You will never live a life that even comes close to earning one day in heaven. But Jesus Christ came and lived among us a perfect life. He died on the cross of Calvary at the end of 33 years in order to pay for my sins and yours. He is without sin. He was buried. 3 days later, he was raised to life as proof that that sacrifice was accepted. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. It is a gift, and you need to receive that gift. That being said, God will reward those who live by faith. We're going to come to Hebrews 11, but verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So the difference is between those who get to heaven by the grace of God and have not lived a life that is worthy of greater reward, in which case they'll still be in heaven because it was a gift, versus those who have accepted the gift of eternal life and will get to heaven, but now they're trying to live for the Lord. There's going to be great reward for those who are doing that. That's what the Scriptures teach us. Well, the next refrain of the cheer to reinvigorate the faith is that endurance brings benefits. He says in verse 36, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Endurance brings benefits. Again, eternal life is not a reward. It is a gift. However, a Christian life not characterized by intentional endurance on the part of the believer will inevitably be less blessed than that of one who has demonstrated endurance. We need to demonstrate endurance. There are benefits to that. The third motivational aspect of this passage about reinvigorating your faith is to focus on the truth that Jesus wants you to press on. Jesus wants you to press on. Verse 37 of our context. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Jesus is the coming one. He is the coming one who has come in the first advent, the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And he is the one who is coming in the second advent, the return of Jesus to take his own to be with him. And the Lord wants you to remember that. And in light of the certainty of our Lord's return, he wants all of those who have been made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ to live by faith. Press on in the faith. Don't shrink back and don't give up. The final encouragement intended to reinvigorate our faith is to explain that we are people of faith. We are people of faith. Verse 39 says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. If you'll remember back in verse 26, he talks about if we continue to deliberately sin, and we suggested last week that this seems to imply all of the Christian community. But when we get to this particular passage, it becomes clear that the writer sees the difference between those who are make-believe Christians and those who are real Christians. This is an indicator that the issue of Hebrews chapter 10 is written to false Christians of the first century, but the real we is true, genuine believers. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So this statement serves at least two purposes. First of all, because of Jesus Christ, we have already won this battle. Do you believe that? We have already won this battle. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. It's already a done deal. And secondly, because we have already won this battle, we have every reason to live like it. If the battle is already yours, why don't you live that way? Now, just a reminder, if you have not truly accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, there is nothing of encouragement that I have shared today for you. According to Hebrews 10, there remains only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. But the same God who spoke these frightful words also says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that is the offer that Jesus offers to you today. If you have never received Christ, today should be the day of salvation. And for those of you who are already the sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ, my concluding statement is this: God is cheering you on to live a life of faith in Christ. God is cheering you on to live a life of faith in Christ. That's what this passage is all about. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the salvation that you have made available to all who will put their trust in you. We thank you for this stark warning of Hebrews chapter 10. Because it helps us to realign ourselves in living a life that pleases you, living a life of faith. I pray for any today who have not yet accepted Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. And I pray for all of my brothers and sisters who are gathered here and listening online, that you would help us to embrace the challenge of this passage and live a life of faith. Thank you, God, for saving us by your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And God bless you.